Well, good morning. It's good Sunday morning. It's a really good Sunday morning, isn't it? It's beautiful out there. When we arrived Thursday night, my friend who's from Calgary originally, but always lived in Alberta, and we came in, it was dark, it was misty, it was raining. He said, "Oh, it's beautiful here." And I was thinking, just wait. The sky's going to clear, and we're going to see golden ears, and it's going to be just amazing. And of course, that happened this morning. So I had to stop and take a picture of that. And just to give you a quick update, where I moved out here, but some of my stuff is at MacArthur's. Thank you for the storage. And then I'm staying at a guy and Yvonne's place. And then on the 1st of March, we're going to have a fellowship, special fellowship gathering together as people come and move my stuff over to our house. We're renting a house starting on March 1st. So that's where I'm at, where Lana is at. She's still in Lethbridge. She's completing a accounting and office procedures course. And then our younger two move out of our house on March 1st, and they get a place together in Lethbridge. And then at the end of March, I'm heading home to get important things like our couch and my wife and things like that. So I'll be bringing her back here. So, and then April 1 is Easter, so that's kind of my, I'm really excited for Easter because Lana and I will both be here and we'll kind of really launch together, but this is a launch of sorts, and I guess I'm a little embarrassed because our last church must have got a little confused because they actually provided me with a special clerical robe to wear on Sundays, and they must have thought it was more of a liturgical church and more formal and so forth. But this is what they provided me with. And the good thing is I'd be delighted to wear it anytime, especially after last night. So thank you to everyone celebrating Chinese New Year last night because that seemed to work for the Canucks. But what my life has been like in the last little while, certainly moving out here, it has been about thinking about what's sort of the irreducible minimum that I need. Like, what do I actually need, and what can go into storage? You know, that kind of experience. And that's what I kind of want to explore with us today a little bit in terms of worship, because we can have a wide variety of experience with worship. Now, we've not attended churches like this next picture that I'm going to have up here. But we've been in those kind of churches, some in Europe and even in North America. And there's a different way of doing church, or there's a different way of worshiping than maybe what we're familiar with. It might be familiar to you. You might hear the word Lent and say, "Oh yeah, Lent. I know that started on this past Wednesday, and I know what that's all about." For some of us, that wasn't a part of our worship experience. There can be a lot of confusion. I don't know if you would agree, but I would submit there can be a lot of confusion if we put the emphasis of our church experience on the externals. What's the packaging? Even some people will come into a space like this and they'll say, this is such a relaxing space in which to worship God. That's how I feel. I love this space. I know it's not a church, but it is where the church is gathered, and so it's special for that reason. But for some, this would be a totally new experience. Where my wife comes from, for example, if my mother-in-law came in here, she would say in a different language, "This is not a church. What's going on here? How can we worship here?" Right? And so I want to talk a little bit about worship today. What is essential, or what is the essence of worship if we boil it down to its very essential nature? And I think there's a lot of aspects. But let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 145. And we want to talk about the essentials of worship. And as you're turning, I want to state that I like to keep the main thing the main thing. I was thinking, what is this strange experience of having a new pastor come into a congregation like this? How does it work? There are various details. Some people help with the moving, you know, and some people help with the hiring, all of that kind of thing. But at its most basic level, I would suggest that, you know, you're a group of people who love Jesus and you're on a journey with him. Lana and I, we're on a journey with Jesus. And God, in his plan, we believe that we've discerned his leading so that, you know, our journey is going to link up with your journey. And so I don't want to overcomplicate things because actually one of my spiritual gifts, I sometimes joke, is taking really simple things and then making them very complex. Pastors are good at that, right? And so I want to invite you into these next 5 weeks of thinking about some of the essentials of ministry. I put it on the screen as whole ministry. That's not my term. That's the term I discovered that you have here at Cornerstone. And we're going to begin working our way through that five-letter acrostic over the next 5 Sundays, and that'll take us up to Easter. And today is the conviction that worship, and let me just read for you what it says in the Cornerstone vision. We exist to love God, making him the center of our lives by expressing our love to him through obedience in both word and deed. Now, we don't have the word worship in there, but that is a sense of what worship is. We exist for him. You know, we obey him. It flows out through our lives. There's a lot we could look at in that statement about worship. What I would like to do today is maybe, just possibly, bring forward a sense of what worship is, something that we don't always focus on. Let me just say it this way, and we'll discover it from Psalm 145. I believe that we celebrate God when we live in anticipation and active trust for his work in the future. Now, this psalm itself is an acrostic, and what I'd like to do is read the first 14 verses and kind of use that as a bit of reflection, because I think there's a sense in which the first 14 verses are a bit of reflection upon what worship is or God's character, what God has accomplished. And then we're going to look just in detail at 5 ways in which we can anticipate God's work and how that is worship. So let's begin, and I'm going to read, if you want to follow either in your Bible or on the screen, Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. So just that far, because although this passage doesn't get extremely specific, if you've read the New Testament at all, you probably recall passages where they're looking back and they're reciting and they're going over the details of how God has worked on their behalf. Even a lot of the preaching in the new early church and the New Testament is, this is how God worked in the past for us. This was his plan looking back. And it's just possible that we tend to see worship and praise as, we're thankful for what God did, or we're appreciating what God did. And I would like us to think a little bit more today that worship is equally looking forward, expecting from Him. And it means really engaging in His character. I would suggest that we do understand who God is through seeing what He has accomplished, but it's also a focus on who He is, maybe almost more exclusively, because we're anticipating. We don't know the roadmap ahead. We're anticipating and we're expecting Him to act on our behalf because of His character. Or in other words, you know, sometimes we can miss worshiping the giver because we're focusing on the gift, right? We look back and we say, God did all these things for us. Oh, I'm so thankful. Look, in our case, you know, when we actually got everything signed off and we had a place to live here, you know, oh, we have a place to live. We're so thankful for our house where we can live and pay so much money for rent, right? So thankful for it. But really, our thanks should be to God, and not just for what He does, but who He is. And I think that's my sense, that when we look forward in our worship, it brings us to be more engaged with who He is, because we don't know the details, how they're going to work out. We're trusting, we're believing, we're expecting. Lana and I tried to have this attitude. We're not hunting for a house. We're believing God for a place to live, right? We're believing Him. We don't know what that will look like, and actually we still don't know what it looks like because we haven't been inside, but Chris went and looked at it for us. So it takes all the pressure off of me. If Lana doesn't like it, you know, it's Chris's fault. You didn't know that was my strategy. I did choose our very first apartment. I chose our very first apartment, but we were so newlywed that she was so in love with me that didn't matter. So let's jump into these next verses, beginning at verse 15. And I want to give you 5 action steps, because this is not a passive exercise, which looking back can tend to be, not always, but it can tend to be. But looking forward is very active. It's anticipating what God will do, and trust isn't trust if it doesn't have forward momentum. And so that's what we see from David's expression here. And let's begin with verses 15 through 17. What he is suggesting to us here is that we need to look to God. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving toward all He has made. What does it mean to look to God? What does it mean when David says, I'm going to look to you, or we should all look to you? Well, first we have to recognize that God is the provider. He provides sustenance. David's thinking of the most basic things like food. He's also thinking of how God provides satisfaction in verse 16. We're talking about, you know, the stuff we need beyond the physical things, that sense of purpose, that sense of belonging, the sense that we're already enjoying. I'm just on the ground a few days, and the sense that, oh, I believe God has brought me here and we're going to work together, and that sense of satisfaction. This is important that we recognize that God provides that. We don't wait for our government to provide that, or we even shouldn't be looking to one another for all that we need. We need to look to God. And so I think it has this exclusive aspect that we look to Him, and we eagerly anticipate the ways that He will sustain us, you know. And it makes great sense in times of crisis, without a job, without a sense of direction. Sometimes people are launching out of high school, and it's so exciting, you know. And June is awesome, but if you don't know what you're doing in the next September, just answering the questions. Oh, what are you doing with the rest of your life? Oh, I don't know. It can be very stressful, but we need to know with certainty and act on that certainty by trust that God knows the way before us, and He will provide both tangibly and also for the satisfaction and fulfillment of our lives. So the question is, do we look to God for our need? Sometimes we're looking to, you know, some accomplishment. If I can get that degree or if I can land that promotion, that then I'll be where I need to be. I can say that my time of transition this past 6-8 months has been incredibly different than my last transition. My last transition, we left our church. I felt God had told us that our time was finished and time to resign. And then I was asking Lana a lot, well, who am I now? I'm not the pastor anymore. And I had put so much stock in being the pastor. And God taught me so much over this last decade or so, and I still need to learn more. But I realized, you know, fundamentally, I'm His child. And whether I'm the pastor or whether I'm the parishioner, it matters not, right? It's about being his child, and that I'm not looking to a position. I'm looking to Him. Now, we can get awfully distracted. Keith Webb is someone I follow online, and he says, multitasking is an euphemism for distracted working, and it's costing you. Now, he's talking about the work world and our effectiveness at work, but really, we can apply that to our whole lives. Do you ever feel distracted? Do we live in a distracted society? I don't know about Maple Ridge, but I just moved from Lethbridge, and it just seems like, well, I was driving school bus, so of course I get a little critical of other drivers. A mom in an SUV on the cell phone trying to parallel park and doesn't see the big yellow bus behind her in the mirrors for some reason. So, you know, it affects all of our lives, and I think that when it comes to do we look to God, the distractions are out there. The pseudo stability is always being thrown at us, and we need this simple reminder that David gives us. We need worship is looking to God, and in a dependent way. You know, I think the way we honor God as Father is to treat Him as Father. We're children. We're to be just giving our whole dependence to Him. So I think that's, and many more things are summed up in this first invitation. Look to you. Verse 18 has the second step. Call on Him. These sound similar. I mean, you know, they're very close. But verse 18 says this: the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. The first part of that probably would be enough to challenge us, but it's quite a thorough, quite a robust invitation when you take into account both phrases. Because calling on God, I think we probably get that sense. We need something, we call out to Him, we cry out to Him. When we were a child, to our father, our mom, or someone taking care of us, I need something, call out. How can you help me? This is what I need. So quite obviously, we need to be exclusive in our trust for Him. But it's interesting, isn't it? Notice that phrase again in the second part, to all who call on Him in truth. What does that mean? In truth. I would suggest that the technical, theological explanation is we need to call out to God relative to His self-revelation, right? And then you go home and you say, what? What does that mean? I think it just means we need to be authentic. We need to be real. With all of the truth of who God is, how He's presented Himself to us, that indicates how we respond to Him. So, to my mind, the most obvious would be, if something's not going to bring glory to God, we know what that means for God to be glorified. If something in my life I'm asking for will not bring glory to Him, then I'm not really calling out to Him in truth. I would say we could put in words like, we need to call out with a sense of consistency. We need to be asking God to work in our life consistent with His plans for our life. And so it's a submissive posture. We don't call out to God in selfish demanding, but we call out to God in trust because of who He is, what He wants to do in our lives. We can call out to him in trouble. That's the obvious. You're probably no different than I. When it gets tough, when it gets frustrating, oh, now I really need you, God. You know, when you've geared down to the lowest possible gear and you're coming down, you know, the west side of Coquihalla, and now I was doing a bit of praying. I don't know what my friend thought when we were driving. I said, "Do you mind if I pray now for a little bit? Let's just pray." I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I'm just terrified. So that's the obvious, but that's not what's said here. It says call out in truth. It doesn't say call out in trouble. That's obvious. But the authenticity is what we need in calling out to God, and that's for all of our experience. If you want a New Testament scripture that really captures this in just a very concentrated form, Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And I've often thought, that's interesting, watchful and thankful. There seems to be a very important link between, you know, not just thanking God for what he's done, but anticipating what he will do. And that's the essence of worship I want us to grab onto today. Quickly on to number 3, fear God. We find that in verse 19. God fulfills the desires of who? Those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Now, we're not talking about an inappropriate fear. We're talking about fear in the sense of honor, of respect. And so we're invited not to have an anxious fear of God, but to have a respectful, adoring fear of God, to honor him. And we don't want to put, we don't want to slip into a pattern, you know, of trusting God for the future and not honoring him and respecting him today. And I think that would, you know, that's pretty obvious. We stamp our feet and we pound our fists and we tell God what we need and we just expect him to do things for us because he's God and he should. And then we're not trusting him with that sense of fear. As David writes here, God is fulfilling the desires of those who are in an adoring, respecting, honoring relationship with God. What are your fears? What are your anxieties? What are your desires? God really, really cares about all of those. He is all-knowing, he is all-loving, and he has a purpose to bring calm to your fears and fulfill your desires. And our responsibility is to live in an honoring relationship with him. Verse 20, number 4 is the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You know, I often run the risk, and maybe this is your experience as well, I run the risk of missing what's essential when it's so obvious, right? And you might be thinking, what, we hired this guy? Came all the way from Alberta to tell us that we should love God? I mean, that's just a no-brainer. But do our lives reflect that? Do we really love God? I mean, remember Peter's experience? Jesus asked him, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. And Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter was getting pretty frustrated, you know, that Jesus didn't believe him. And I wonder if we'd feel the same if Jesus had that kind of encounter with, well, do you really love me? Of course I love you, right? And the men are saying, I told my wife on the day I married her, of course I love you. Why do I have to remind you every day? And what we need to examine is how we live out that love, right? Especially in John, John's epistles, I think is very helpful that if we're going to live out that love, we really have to understand that we are not working up some love for God. We're not the initiators in this relationship. We didn't begin this relationship. God is the initiator. God is the one who poured out his love for us. He defined love in Jesus on the cross, and ultimately, and he now invites our loving response. And I think if we're really going to be honest in our response to that question, do you love me? We have to start at that place of saying, no, I'm not initiating this. I'm the object of God's love. We're always going to be more authentic and honest in our love for God if we stop this silly notion that somehow it's my job to work up a bunch of love for God, and if I don't, poor God, he'll be without my love, right? And that's just not the way it is. It's the opposite. We're the object of his love. And I think when it's completely grace-based responding to God, then our love becomes deep and real and practical. And so I encourage you, you know, go to those scriptures. One that I'd like to suggest to you specifically, Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is just pouring out his heart. I'm longing for you, God. I love you, God. And many, many other descriptions. You can just use that and say, okay, do I love God this way? Am I passionate for God? Am I devoted to God this way? Great checklist. But with the understanding that we are but responders to God's initiating love and grace in our lives. I think that's the proper perspective. And I think David was one, you know, you see it oozing out of his writings, how he was responding back to God for God's grace, care, love in his life. The last that we have here is in verse 21. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. It's like David is making a vow. And I remember a number of years ago, I did a wedding, young couple. He's from Northern British Columbia, and she was from Switzerland. And when we got to the time of the vows, she pronounced it wows. And I always thought, you know, that's not a bad mispronunciation. And actually, you know, I did see her post recently on Facebook. She was quite happy that there was a couple Swiss skiers at the top of the podium. And then I don't know if she was kind of ribbing me because she said, you know, the Canadian skier didn't make the podium. But maybe she hasn't been in Canada long enough to know that we're fourth place. You know, if they awarded fourth place, we'd have the most medals in the whole world. But I love the way Natalie said, wow, because let's face it, if we're going to make this kind of commitment, wow, that's quite a commitment. This is not just, you know, I think David was over the top. He was a musician, right? Sorry, Josh. He was exuberant, right? My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. That is quite a vow. What has your speech been like this week? I sometimes speak to the other drivers while I'm driving. My wife reminds me, they can't hear you. Yeah, but it feels good to just get it off my chest, right? I don't have that many driving issues, just so I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I just have a few. But what about our speech? What are the things that we say, wow, that was awesome, and that's what we speak about. Now, I know all of the men in here today, all the married men or those that are in a relationship there, that all they spoke about all week was their Valentine, right? Right? That's what happened? Yes, Brent. He's nodding his head. Maybe we saw some spectacular Olympic performance. I saw the first goal ever scored by the Korean women's hockey team. It was not a very good goal, but it was the first. You know, and I remember sharing that with a few people because that impressed me, and especially how they interviewed the goal scorer, and she was a little embarrassed about what a whiff of a shot it was. But what have you been speaking about this week? Just think back. What occupied your speech? David says, I'm going to speak in praise of the Lord. Now, this is an anticipation. This is an expectation that he has. And real worship has a tell. And that tell is simply that what comes out of our mouth, we're focusing on what we really appreciate, what we admire, what we aspire to. And David says, I'm going to speak in praise of the Lord. And that's not just what God has done, but I think in a very important way for us, as I'm joining in with your journey with Jesus, we need to be speaking with great hopeful anticipation what God is going to do in Albion and this area in the future through us as we're in a worshipful relationship with Him. Let me just quickly remind you, we need to look to God, call on Him, fear Him, love Him, speak in praise. Well, just before I wrap up my thoughts, I want to point out something. The next slide just tells you a little bit about digging deeper. And each week, what I'm going to be endeavoring to do is take a little bit more material from my message, and it will be on the church website. You'll find a tab that says Digging Deeper, and there will be some extra quotes, or maybe there's another article that I referred to, and you can just do a little bit more digging. If you're in a small group, what I'll try and do is close off maybe with 3, 4, 5 questions that if your group wanted to reflect a bit more on what we talk about on Sundays, then you can take that and answer those questions together. But let's just kind of bring these thoughts to a close. You know, for some of us who were alive then in the 80s, we enjoyed this iconic movie franchise, Back to the Future. It's become a bit iconic. And I wonder if that is what David is doing in this psalm. You know, he's taking us from this retrospective or this reflection on who God is and how He's worked in the past, but it needs to move into the future as we anticipate what God wants to do. As we expect, we should expect God to be God in the future. We should expect Him to do what He wants to do, what He has purposed to do, and how He wants to move through us as His people. Recently, I learned a term that I'm not even going to try and pronounce. I'm going to just put it up there. You can reflect on it. Does anybody know what this term means? You might look at the end and say, well, it's the fear of something or other. I almost thought it's not the fear of church, kirkophobia, but it's the fear of failure. And as I thought about how silly that word appears and how difficult it is to pronounce, I thought, what would be the term for the fear of God failing? And I would suggest, I certainly have had that fear many times. We have to move out to BC. That's exciting, but now we have to sell or rent our house here. We have to get a house there. We have to, right? So stuff that I have to do. And what am I really expressing if I think in those times? You know, if I'm honest, I would never say this out loud. I'm vocationally obligated not to say these kind of things, right? I'm afraid God won't come through. That's what it comes down to. I'm fearful whether God can accomplish this or not. Oh, it's easy to say, wow, look what God did at the Red Sea. Look what God accomplished at the resurrection. That's exciting. That's finished, right? But in God's economy, what He has purposed to do, what is for us future, it's nothing for Him. It's actually already done, right? God has already accomplished it in the future. We just haven't got there yet. And that's easy to say. I certainly often slip into this, whatever term we would create for the fear of God failing, or, you know, He won't come through for us. But this psalm invites us into some very practical steps. Here's how we can counteract that. We can look to Him. We can live in a respectful relationship with Him. We can be responders to His love. And as we do those things and many more, that will worship and honor God. That will bring Him pleasure because He is at work already in our future. I would even suggest that it's inconsistent to look back and be thankful for what God has done and then have limiting thinking and expectation about what God will do in the future. And that's why I'm excited, because I don't know the details of the future of Cornerstone any more than you do. I know that God has been faithful in the past to Cornerstone, and now I have the privilege to join in this journey together with you. And I know that what he's asking of us today, that our worship would not just be retrospective, but it would be an anticipation of what he wants to do in the future. Not what we want, but that we would come into a celebration of him so much so that we recognize and embrace what he wants to do in the future. I have a good friend I haven't seen for a long while now, but he actually lives in Abbotsford and works in ministry there, and he had this phrase that I've thought about an awful number of times. He says it this way: I'm thanking God for what he has already done in the future. I'm thanking God for what he's already done in the future. And I would like for the beginning of our relationship as pastor and congregation to be that kind of joining together in a worshipful celebration, thanksgiving of what God has already accomplished in our future for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for what you have accomplished. So many of us here represent just amazing stories of your grace poured out through Jesus in rescuing us from sin and bringing us into a relationship with you. And so as the one who initiates and establishes and provides that kind of grace, love to us, I pray that we would be so responsive that we can't help but worship you for what you are going to do, just as much as we're in awe of what you have done. Bless this church family, not for our sakes, Lord, but that your glory may be seen in this community. We think of the immediate community. We think of the communities beyond. We think of even these cool ways in which Cornerstone can impact people across the waters, across the continents. But for that to happen, we know it must be your work, and we must be walking in step with you. Help us to do that. Help us to do that, and it be a worshipful, adoring process. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.